Our scripture reading this morning, as you stay standing, as we honor the word of God, is from Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and enters and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
This is the one everyone's waiting for, right? Laodicea, spitting you out of my mouth. No. We've been in a series in the book of Revelation, three chapters, seven churches, eight messages. Today is the last in the series. The series has included almost all, but not all the churches had some rebuke, had some encouragement, and some commands from Jesus. And we've looked at each of those. Knowing that the Spirit of God is speaking to those churches, but then wouldn't he also be speaking to us? Speak to us as Mosaic, speak to our own hearts. So we endeavor to really hear what the Lord was saying to those churches in that context, in that day, and then kind of step back and say, okay, what are you saying to Mosaic? What are you saying to us? Next week, we'll start a new series called Koinonia, Love Lived in Community. We're going to look at the one another statements of the New Testament, and how do you love one another well in a body like this, in a family like this, and what's required of us to really love one another well. And so I'm really looking forward to that. But first, let's spend some more time in Revelation. There was a season in my faith where everything seemed kind of perfunctory. In other words, what a perfunctory, going through the motions. And, you know, I went to church, I went to small group, and there is under the surface, I think, of my heart, my life, I was beginning to grow kind of cool to the things of God and cool to things of faith. There's actually been more than one season like that. I could think of distinct times in my life. Right now, I'm thinking about one when I was in my 20s. We'd been married since 20 years old. I was living in New Jersey. I'd already completed Bible college. I was working in a Fortune 500 company in business and process reengineering. I was actually also working on a master's degree in Christian counseling. Externally, we were checking a lot of boxes. We were going to church. We had a community group that we were going to as well, really leaned into that. Felt like the church was thriving, but on the inside, I was not. I was getting colder. Like, wait a second, I'm doing a lot of good things. I kind of know what the Lord is, you know, I've been listening for many, many years. I'm only in my later 20s, but I'd been a Christian since I was a child, and my faith was getting hard. It was getting cold. There was this distance, and I know we've all, well, maybe most of us, I think, have experienced this, where a difference between what I know intellectually and what I know experientially, what I know in my head and what I know in my heart. And I think when we live relatively rich, self-sufficient lives, and the normal rhythms of faith are conveniently tucked into the margins, and zeal is a thing of the past, then we really need to hear Jesus' message to the church of Laodicea. There are at times when we need to hear his reproof and his encouragement. There are at times when this may not be ultimate reflection of our life, but there are times where maybe this really does speak into our lives. So take courage if you find yourself right now, maybe you're going through the motions. Take courage if you've allowed the faith to get a little bit cold, a little bit of distance, and there's a gap between your head and heart. Take courage because God has a very strong encouragement for us in this message. There is a hard rebuke and a heartwarming invitation, and we need both. So we're going to look at both of those things. The hard rebuke was Jesus saying, "You nauseate me. I want to spit you out." Just to be blunt. But then the heartwarming invitation that follows is, hey, I want to move towards you, enjoy a meal with you, sit down with you. You'll be at the head of the table with me. Both are true. And I think, again, we need both. In these messages, what we were so bold as to say up front was that Jesus wants to reveal more of himself. Like, no matter what your condition as a Christ follower or as a church, Jesus knew what the answer was. It was more of him. So in the book of Revelation, it's an unveiling of Jesus. It's a revealing more and more of who he is. It's like we know him, but wait a second, there's more to know. So it's helpful to understand the message for Laodicea to see exactly how did he reveal himself to Laodicea. And what he says, these words, I mean, maybe they sound pretty, they're not common. It sounds pretty theological, I guess. They sound big. But this is how he reveals himself to the church of Laodicea. "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation." These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The word Amen, I think sometimes we use that like the point on the end of a prayer, Amen, right? That's what Amen is. But in Hebrew thought, Amen is a way of acknowledging that something is valid and binding. Yes, this is valid and binds my conscience. Saying amen is a way of saying that something is utterly trustworthy, a foundation upon which to build. And so he is the amen, he is the faithful one, and he's a foundation on which to build. He goes on and he says, "I am the faithful and the true." I believe Jesus is thinking of himself as the faithful one. It's in relationship with his Father. He constantly says how he did only what his Father told him to do, how he would break away when he was busy and spend time with his Father, how Hebrews says he is the exact representation of his Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. So when he says he is faithful and true, I think it's a representing that he represents his Father fully. And in other verses that we looked at, other churches, one of the things Jesus was obviously against was the like twisted truths or lies about who the Father was or about who God is. He wants no illusions about who the Lord is and who God is. So he's the faithful and true one. And then it goes on to say, "I'm the beginning of God's creation." And that could be a little bit of confusing because we don't believe Jesus was created, but he is, it's not beginning in the sense of sequence. It's like the arc, he is the model, he is the idea, he is the essence. Consider how it uses, Revelation also uses the word the beginning in verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 6, if you put that on the screen. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life." And then in chapter 22, where he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end," Jesus is saying, like, creation has its essence in me. I am the first and the last. I am the fullness. I am the essence. Before all time in creation, he's with the Father, and all creation comes through him and is for him. One of the texts that speak very powerfully to this is from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, it's interesting, Colossae, the city, is 10 miles from Laodicea. And so it would be common that Paul's letters that he wrote to Laodicea, which we don't necessarily have, would be read in Colossae. And Colossae, the letters that we do have, would be read in Laodicea. That's the way it worked. The letters were exchanged among the churches. So Laodicea would be very familiar with what Paul teaches about Jesus. From Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created for him, have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I'll just pause with that. He's the beginning and the end. All things hold together through him. It's when we know that we have this image of God in our DNA, it's almost like Jesus himself is imprinted upon us, and when we're reconciled to him, Jesus awakens us to this new life. See, I wanted to start this message with reflecting on what is eternal, the cosmic, the supremacy of Jesus, the how he creates all things and all things hold together through him. Paul teaches in Romans that creation itself is waiting, even groaning, for the coming age when Jesus releases creation to be all that it could potentially be. And I know these thoughts are really big, and they're kind of cosmic in scope, and maybe it's hard to get our minds around, but what we can take away from all that is to think of to have a faith that is lukewarm is really dismissive of who Jesus really is. If we're Jesus' followers, and our faith, and I'm the first one to say, I have seasons of this, and our faith grows cool or cold, or we treat him as something on the back burner, then we're really not following after who Jesus really is. Jesus is all of that and so much more that we can't even begin to say. It should, this kind of revealing of Jesus should at least dismiss the idea of a tepid or a perfunctory faith, or a faith where I just kind of going through the motions. A half-hearted response to who Jesus really is isn't really a response. It really isn't faith. And again, I'm not trying to just pick on us. Maybe you're not there, and praise God if you're not. But at times we are there where we are tepid or we are reserved. I've confessed one of my times when I was going through the motions where there was like little, if any, heart affection. And yet when I see how Jesus really reveals himself, I'm saying, well, then for some reason I'm not right with him if that's how he really reveals himself. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "Jesus Christ produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There is no trace of people expressing mild approval." Half-heartedness, tepid faith, mild approval. If we're there, maybe you're not, but if you're there, there's an inconsistency. There's no mild approval when it comes to following after Jesus, who is the Amen, who is the faithful and true, who is the beginning and end, who is the sustainer of all life. And yet it also often does reflect, I think, churches, evangelical churches, churches I've known. The Laodiceans are not criticized for holding false ideas about Jesus. Their beliefs seem solid. They had become beliefs, though, without kind of deep conviction or without passion. Who Jesus is and what he did for them probably impressed them. There was an intellectual assent to saying, yes, I believe in Jesus and what he did, and et cetera, et cetera. But it was without daily affection. It was sort of like a surface, I believe that, but it was without like a deeper trust or a wholeheartedness. And what might Jesus' reaction be to a faith that is tepid, that's mild, that's disassociated from him? Well, we see it in verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And the Greek is even a little bit cruder. It just means I want to vomit. I mean, that's what it says. So bear with me, please. Bear with me just for a few more moments because it is a harsh rebuke. But remember, there's this heartwarming invitation that comes after it, and both are needed. The image of being spit out probably actually has special significance for Laodicea. When we looked at these churches, we tried to understand what we could from the context and what we could learn from the city. The city of Laodicea lacked a natural water source. They had an aqueduct system that brought water into their city. They had stone pipes, but by the time the water got to them, it had lost its taste, it lost its freshness. It's also interesting to compare surrounding cities. There was a city 6 miles away called Hierapolis. It was famous in the region for its hot springs. The water flowed across the Lycus Valley. It spilled over a broad cliff directly opposite of Laodicea. As this water spilled over and crossed the valley towards Laodicea, it gradually became lukewarm and putrid. And so if you lived in Laodicea, you knew not to drink that water, but if you were just happened to be walking by and you drank some of that water, what would you do? You would spit it out. Daryl Johnson says, everyone in Laodicea knew the hot medicinal water of Hierapolis, and they knew about the cold, refreshing spring water in Colossae. But the water in Laodicea was neither hot and healing, nor was it cold and refreshing. They were neither hot nor cold. Spiritually speaking, they became lukewarm, with no refreshment for the spiritually weak and weary, nor was there healing for the spiritually sick. That's Laodicea. So what could we understand, based on the text, what can we understand about the spirituality of Laodiceans? And how might, once we begin to understand their spirituality, how might that inform us? It seems that in Laodicea, the city, and in the church, they were fond of like a middle ground with the culture around them. They would have thought the best way to persevere, the best way to get by, is just basically to blend in. Other churches were facing tensions, other churches were facing persecution. Our approach is, let's just blend in as much as possible with the culture and society around us. After all, I think the thinking was like this: religion is a private and personal matter. Let's keep it out of our everyday lives. Let's just have it for a private and a personal matter. It doesn't come into the everyday. One theologian said the Laodiceans preferred an individualistic savior of souls who makes no demands but undergirds their quest for self-sufficiency, which I find to be very, very common in America. There's an individualism that depends just on our own understanding of reality. We don't need someone else. We don't need the community around us necessarily. We can figure this out ourselves. And then there is a self-sufficiency that says over and over again, I could just care for myself. Rugged individualism and the means of self-sufficiency sounds very much like the American dream. That's the dream that I learned of. But it's antithetical to the ways of Jesus. That's not for Jesus' followers. The bottom line in Laodicea was the culture and the church kind of washed into one another. There was really no contrast between them. They had, and I think we often have, a philosophy of life that demands compromise, undergirded with this rationale that my faith is private. It makes very few demands on everyday living. It allows Laodiceans, and I think it would allow Americans, to be rich and self-sufficient and worldly successful. And Jesus says this, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Now listen, it's wonderful now to look at a contrast between Laodicea and Philadelphia. To Philadelphia, when he's describing that church, he says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Over here in Laodicea, you think you're rich, you got it all together, you're self-sufficient, you don't need anything. I've got a very strong rebuke for you. Philadelphia, I've got no rebuke for you. You know you have little power, little strength and weakness, and I'm going to be there for you. And it's just the contrast is clear. Three things quickly about the city of Laodicea, and maybe a little bit on cities in general. Laodicea was rich, like Hong Kong of Asia Minor. I mean, it had banks that were flush with cash reserves. 60 AD, there was an earthquake that leveled the city and the surrounding cities. So being a prefect of Rome, Rome offers financial assistance to rebuild Laodicea. Laodicea refuses their financial assistance. They say, I need nothing. I need nothing. I've got this. I've got all the resources. Laodicea was famous for their clothing industry. They had the best-dressed people in the Roman province of Asia, giving a detailed attention to their external appearance. I need nothing. Laodicea was well known for an excellent medical school that developed a salve to heal weak and failing eyes. I need nothing. Wealth, clothing, medicine, they had it all, or so it seemed. I kind of think of secular humanism, people who felt that they were the measure of all things, they could solve their own problems, we don't need divine assistance. Sociologist Jack Ellul argues that cities are built by human beings as a part of an attempt to live without God. Kind of reminds me of Babel. It's only in urban civilization that we have the possibility of saying God is irrelevant. The whole goal of the city of man is to be able to say, we did it ourselves, we did it our way, we made it on our own, we have no need of anything. A little bit of Laodicea, a little bit of cities in general. How does Jesus perceive Laodicea? Again, back to verse 17, you say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are actually what? Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Poor. They were not physically poor, but Jesus calls them poor. They were spiritually bankrupt. You're blind. Well, they had 20/20 vision, they had salve for healing eyes, but they couldn't perceive reality correctly. You're naked. They're the most fashionably dressed people in Asia Minor. But God's not really impressed with those kinds of externals. What happens when we see the poor, the blind, the wretched, the pitiful? What do we do? Do we ever see that in Portland? Of course we do. I remember when I was living in Bangkok, it became so in your face in some regards, and I finally walked away from it realizing I think there was organized crime behind it. A couple instances. I was working downtown for a couple weeks where I had to take the SkyTrain. And when you come off the SkyTrain, I had a certain street you have to get off of and a certain exit. At the bottom of the stairway was this mom with no arms, and in her lap was an infant begging. There's an open market, one of the famous open markets in Asia called Chatuchak. You could park across the street, but if you parked across the street, the only way to get over was a crosswalk, like a bridge crosswalk. There was a gentleman put on the crosswalk because he had no legs, no arms, begging. There's another time when I'm downtown, driving downtown, and children, 8, 9, 10, swarm your car. And you begin to realize there's sources behind all this. But what do I do when I see that? I'm just being honest, right? My natural response is to pull back, to pull away, to divert my eyes, to make an argument, not to move towards. Jesus is not like us. Jesus does not turn away from the poor, the pitiable, the broken. He actually moves towards them. In verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves in the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And all this comes from Jesus by his grace. He sees their tepid, their compromised faith, and what does he do? He doesn't move away, he moves towards them. What does he do? He actually opens up the storehouses of God, and he offers them all that they could ever need, all that they could ever want, and not in their own sufficiency. They can't make it happen. They can't even perceive it correctly because they don't have the sight to see it. You might think with such an in-your-face reprimand, you might think that Jesus is ready to walk away from them or punish them, but the opposite is true. What he's offering, he offers himself, he offers them the storehouses and the wealth of his Father's house. So how should I respond to Jesus' offer? Let's go to verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke or reprove and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Jesus is speaking to those he loves. Those that he knew had a half-hearted, tepid, marginalized faith. He says, I love you. And this is not just the essential love of God, the agape love, which like is the very essence of who God is. This is phileo. He's saying, I love you. I'm like your friend. I want to be with you. I want to hang out with you. I want to spend time with you. I love you. And because I love you, I want to rebuke you or reprove you and discipline you. I discipline those I love. Every parent knows this. If you love your kids and you're moving towards your kids, you don't not discipline them. If you love them, you do tell them the right way. You do correct their behavior. You do give them the opportunity to grow and to respond. And Jesus is saying, because I love you, I discipline you. And what do? It says to repent. And the word repent is in the tense. It's an aorist tense. It basically means now. It means not later, not like 5 minutes from now, 15 minutes from now, now. Repent now. Respond now. Respond to me. Turn from the half-hearted, cool, tepid faith. But how, you might think, if you're wrestling with this, maybe you're sensing even now that, well, Pastor, maybe I would agree that things have cooled off, that I'm being a little bit going through the motions. I want to be more wholehearted. Well, I think Jesus gives us a very clear invitation. He ends this harsh rebuke with this tender invitation back to abiding friendship with him, and he holds nothing back. Verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I'll eat with that person and they with me. He stands and he's knocking. He's knocking at the door of the church. He's knocking at the door of our lives. And it's basically saying, I am pursuing you. Wherever you're at. I think generally this condition can come in maybe a couple ways. And I've spent most of the message saying, at times our faith grows cold, we get busy with life, it becomes on the back burner, and it's less important, and it's marginalized, and it's just not, there's little, if any, affection left. Okay, we get there, right? I think there's another way we get to the same place. For some people, maybe your faith has just been mental assent. What do I mean by that? It means it's really been, yes, I agree with the doctrines or the teachings. I think the Bible is true. I think Jesus did what the Bible said he did, that he was dead, buried, and resurrected. And I know that's for me somehow, but it's not, it's sort of like mental assent without heart experience. And so I think maybe a few people might be there, even here today. Has it really been also warm, experiential? I was debating whether or not I would do this illustration. It's a pretty simple illustration. You may have seen it before. What's this? Chair. I believe it exists. I know what its purpose is. I am so confident that it will hold me up. I could describe it. I could give you some idea of the weight that it could bear. I believe in everything's true about this chair. I know it's a chair. I believe it's a chair. And yet I'm not really experiencing it, right? But if I sit down and I put my trust in it. Actually, it feels good to sit down. I'm not saying it's a warm relationship with a chair. but there is something between knowing something to be true and having a sense of how important it might be and trusting the authenticity of it, but just ignoring it and not living in it, not abiding. Not entering in. And just faith is just so, it can go into the edges of my life and into the margins if I don't like sit in it, if I don't abide with it, if I don't rest in it. And Jesus is saying, if for any reason we're not fellowshipping, whether it was just mental assent for most of your life and you really never engaged with me, or you just got busy and cold and indifferent to me. Either way, the invitation's the same. Open the door. Open the door. Let me in. I'm knocking, meaning I'm pursuing you. I want you. All I need to do is summit, somehow respond. It's not a certain prayer to pray. It's a response. However you pray, however you open the door, saying, Jesus, yeah, I do recognize I've gotten way too busy and I want more time with you. I want to just be with you. I want to hear you if I can. I want to spend some time with you. I want to enjoy your presence. I want the warmth. I want the kind of coolness of my faith to warm to you. I want to be more zealous for you. Or God, you know, Jesus, I've known of you, but I don't really, really know you. Either way, it's just opening the door. It doesn't matter what you say. He's knocking. He wants you. Put your whole trust in him. He wants fellowship with you. He wants a wholehearted response. And when you talk like that, that is repentance. That is turning from where you are. That is opening the door is repentance. Let's pray together. Lord, from whatever posture and position we've come into this, we are so thankful that you are a great, mighty, and awesome God that actually loves us tenderly. That you have a table and that we can join you at the table. That there is warmth and rest and peace. And you want to be so close to us that it's like what you have in your Father, you just sort of like almost transfer to us. The beauty you have, the righteousness you have, the holiness you have, that like I can live in that. Because I none of us can work it in ourselves. We can't be holy enough or good enough. But by being with you, it's like you rub off on us. Spirit of the living God, speak to us, shape us, mold us, draw us more and more into yourself. The table is before us. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said to his followers, he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He wants us to think about him, and he drew our attention not to his birth, not even to his resurrection. He drew our attention to his death. And he holds out the cup of wine. And he says, "This represents my blood poured out for you. Take, drink for forgiveness, the remission of your sins." Every obstacle is removed. Every lock is unlocked. All we have to do is walk in. As you walk forward, may it be drawn close to Christ with his body and his blood. If this is your faith, refresh it even now. Renew it even in this moment. Take the bread. Take the cup.